If you would please, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Two or three thoughts I want to conclude with in chapter 1 before we begin chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1. The first chapter of the book of Ephesians, of course, the apostle is discussing the blessings that are given us in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, a passage I've asked you to remember. Who would like to quote that for me? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Chris? Excellent. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, through the next several verses, we see a number of those blessings identified. But in our study this evening, we have been talking about the power of God as it is demonstrated in Christ, and we left off last time discussing verses 19 and 20, and on into 21 just a little bit, and I want to talk about some of those things again. Let's begin reading at verse 20. Verse 20, as he's discussing the power of God and how it's demonstrated, he said, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now in these verses, we see that there are four things that are emphasized that demonstrate the power that God has wrought in Christ. Number one, he raised him from the dead. Number two, he made him to sit at God's right hand. And then number three, he put all things in subjection under his feet. And then number four, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now these four points are very, very significant to the context of the theme of the book of Romans. What is the theme of the book? All right, that's the Roman letter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Very close related here. Did I say Romans? You got to watch me, David. You were on top of that. Thank you. The theme of the book of Ephesians. What's the theme of this book? Good job, David. The one we're studying. What's the theme of this book? All right. The church, the fullness of Christ. The emphasis of the book of Ephesians is the church. The church is the fullness of Christ. Now keep that in mind, I'm going to ask you again. The church is the fullness of Christ. Now, later we're going to study from the book of Colossians. And we're going to see that the theme of the book of Colossians is Christ, the fullness of God. But what the Colossian letter does regarding Christ and the Father, the Ephesian letter does regarding Christ and the church. Okay, does that make sense? That's what we want to remember. The four things, then, that demonstrate God's power in Christ. He raised him from the dead, made him to sit at the right hand of God, put all things in subjection to him, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The church, the fullness of Christ. Let's look first of all. He raised him from the dead. As we noted in our last study, we'll not go over all of these again, but you'll see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, this was the theme of the preaching that proved who Jesus was. Now, why was that so important? Why was it essential that the New Testament apostles and prophets establish that Jesus is or was raised from the dead? All right, one more step. Let's go farther than that. Yes, David did prophesy that he would be raised from the dead. But what's the significance of that? He is the Messiah. Now let's go one more step. Why is that so important? That's right. Joey?
Resurrection is the foundation of the whole system of Christianity.
All right?
We're spending our whole lives, you know, believing in a lie.
All right? I want to revisit that, Randy.
It proves he's the Son of God.
It does. All of those things that you have mentioned are so important in order that the promise made in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, verse 3, and to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, as David spoke in Psalms chapter 22, as Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 53, do we not see that the promise, the scheme of redemption, is the theme that just surfaces and surfaces throughout the whole Bible? Now, when we come to Acts chapter 2, and those Jews are convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, why is that so important to them? When Jesus is preached in Acts chapter 2 to be resurrected, raised from the dead, why was that so important to them? All right, it convicted them or convinced them that they were the ones that killed Jesus. But again, I'm looking for something. Let's take it a step further. Terry, and then David, and then Bruce. Yeah? Let's get that and then go back to Acts 2. Quote that for me or tell me what's there. Paul is talking about the hope of Israel. All right, and what was that? Go all the way back. All right, all the way back to Genesis, actually 3:15, where we learn that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, why is that important to us? Granted, if we were to simply draw a circle around Genesis 3:15 and isolate that verse, I would grant you, I wouldn't have a clue what Genesis 3:15 is talking about. But when we come about 20 generations down the pike from that to Abraham, we see God tell Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." We see there the initial promise relative to the coming of the seed with some information attached to it, how that would be a blessing to all families of the earth. We want to see that developed through Old Testament prophecy, established in the New Testament as the resurrection of Jesus begins to be preached, proving that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He's the Christ who provided remission of sins. David, Bruce, and Randy, and Joey. All right, and their conception of that was all blurred, but yes. Bruce? Yes, yes, that's right. Randy? We got you, buddy. Well, what I'm fishing for is to find the fulfillment of this promise. When Peter first preached that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he quotes the Old Testament prophecy of David from way back about 1,000 years before Jesus came, he makes application of that, beginning in verse 29, to Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, "We are all witnesses that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead." Now, what's the conclusion of all of that? He is born. Lord and Christ. Hold that thought. I'm going to come right back to it, George. Well, that's right. And how would that be done? All right, one more step. If he just died, that wouldn't do it. All right? If he was just raised from the dead, that's still not enough. All right? Stood on the right hand of God to do what? Have all power. I'm fishing for something particular. Pardon me? All right. He shed his blood to approach the Father on your behalf and mine that we might have forgiveness. You see, if he was just raised from the dead and did not ascend to the right hand of God, as the Hebrew Very likely. But our point in that he was raised from the dead, as we have that on the board, is almost a part of every sermon that the Apostle Peter preached and many that Paul preached. In Acts chapter 2, when it was first preached, what I want you to see in that text is, as we come to the conclusion of Peter's affirmation, that we are witnesses of his resurrection. Verse 36, it tells us, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ." Who is Peter affirming that Jesus is, and what evidence has he presented? He is the Messiah. How do we know that? He fulfilled everything that the Old Testament prophets said concerning him. He fulfilled everything that he himself said that he would do. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, question. If you heard that you had crucified the one that God had raised from the dead and made both Lord and Christ, what would obviously be your very next question? What do we do about it? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." He's just commanded them to believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39. Now, what does it say? Very good. Now, when they preached the resurrection, do we not see the significance of remission of sins? In these early sermons that the Apostle Peter preached, you look at it, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, even after they were arrested, they indicted the very court before whom they were accused of crucifying the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are now witnesses. That's what they preached to the Jews. What then did they preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? Same thing. They preached remission of sins and a resurrected Savior. When they came to Acts chapter 17, when we note that there was a collectivity of philosophers who gathered together simply to hear or to tell some new thing, what was it that Paul preached to them? The resurrection of Christ. And when they heard that, they said, "Well, what does this babbler have to say?" Some said, we'll hear you again concerning this. Well, this was new to them. Salvation through a resurrected Christ. How new this is. But wasn't that what was prophesied all the way back to Genesis 3? To Genesis 12, all the way through Old Testament history. Those of you who have been in our Galatians study, note very well that the Apostle Paul quotes that Old Testament prophecy made to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Paul quotes it in the book of Romans, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's what became the theme of New Testament preaching. Joey, and then David, please.
And Isaiah elaborates in quite some detail on these very points in chapter 53.
Yes, he does.
He talks about, the whole mission, the whole purpose of how he took upon himself, by his stripes we are healed, etc.
That's right.
And that's one of the most profound sections of the Old Testament where I think the writer actually goes into that kind of detail about the suffering and death of the Messiah.
That's right. Isaiah 9, a son is born. A prince is born, government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah or Daniel chapter 7, when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. There's just a lot of good information in these Old Testament prophecies pointing, the promise pointing to the coming of the Son of God. Right. Yes, sir. It was pointed out again to Abraham immediately following that. It was pointed out to Abraham's son Isaac in chapter 24 of Genesis. No, chapter 26. It was pointed out to his son Jacob in Acts, in Genesis chapter 28. So this is the promise that keeps being repeated, now fulfilled in Jesus. And Terry, you're right as can be when you quote Acts chapter 26 regarding the hope of the promise. This was what was prophesied all the way back. Paul said, "That's why I stand here today." Now, Jesus was raised from the dead to become a Savior according to promise. then the apostle points out that God has the power to raise you too. He can raise you from the bondage or the death of sin, just as He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, when are we raised from spiritual death, sin? When we're raised from the watery grave of baptism. Paul said we're baptized or buried with Him into what? Into His death. That just as He was raised from the dead, so what? Likewise, you're raised. Raised to walk a new life. Now, the Apostle Paul stated that in Romans chapter 6, in Colossians chapter 12, almost in the same words. To note that we're baptized into His death. Raised to walk a new life. 1 Peter 3:21 teaches the necessity of being baptized, teaches the necessity of being baptized in order to be saved. But it does. But of course, this point hammers the metaphor of the resurrection of Christ. And that's what we're looking for. If Christ was raised from the dead through the power of God, then you can be raised from the dead through the power of God, which He wrought in Christ. Now let's look at number two. He made Him to sit at His right hand. When He made Him to sit at His right hand, what did He become? King. He became king. Now this idea of sitting at His right hand, wasn't that a part of Peter's sermon? It wasn't just a matter, verse 32, that God raised Him from the dead. But what did God do with Him when He raised Him from the dead? Set Him at His own right hand. In Acts chapter 2, look if you will please at verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He said, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Where does Peter say He is? At the right hand of God. What does He do on the right hand of God? He rules. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the effulgence of His glory, the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Two things we want to notice in that. One is regarding our next point. Not only is He king, but He is also priest. But the point we're looking for here is that He became king. When did He become king? When He ascended, when He sat on the right hand of God. What did Daniel prophesy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? What prophecy did Jesus fulfill? What did He receive? Kingdom. Power, authority, dominion, everlasting dominion. When would He get that? When He would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Now, you ever talk with a premillennialist who thinks that the kingdom of Christ is going to be an earthly kingdom established on the earth when Jesus comes again? Any of you ever hear that? Okay. Now, we've just got things absolutely flipped around, you see. If we can understand the difference between ascend and descend, we've got that thing nailed. When did Daniel say that he would receive power, dominion, a kingdom? When he ascended. What will happen according to 1 Corinthians 15 when he descends? And he will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. You see, he's not coming to receive a kingdom. He ascended to be exalted as king. He descends to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Again, I want you to see, if we can get that thing understood, ascend and descend, we've got that nailed, don't we? No, it does not. He's coming to deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. God raised Him to sit at His own right hand. Furthermore, what did Zechariah say He would do while sitting? Look at Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. By the way, about when did Zechariah prophesy? Somebody look that up. I don't remember for certain. We know it was well before about 400 years when Malachi prophesied before the coming of Christ. So you're looking perhaps the same time frame. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, what does it say? Bruce? What does one do when they sit on the throne? Rule. What would Jesus do when he sat on the throne? He would rule. One more thing he would do. Look at the board. He would be a priest. He would sit on his throne and he would be priest on his throne. Well, why is that so important to us? Uh-huh. Hebrews 8, what does it say? Verse 1. Somebody have it? Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The chief point. Yes, please. We have a high priest, the writer says. The chief, the mainest point, if you'll pardon that Kentucky lingo, the main thing is we have, not that we're going to have, but we have a high priest. Where is he, Randy? At the right hand of God. What does he do at the right hand of God? He sits at the right hand of God. What does he do while he sits? He rules and he is priest. Now, if we take the position that he's some kind of king in prospect, that when he comes at his second coming, then he is going to rule. What are we saying now? He's not ruling. Now, if we say he's not ruling now, what else are we saying? He's not our priest. Now, wait just a minute. If we go back in the Hebrew letter, what happened to that Old Testament priesthood? It's gone. But if he's not our priest now, where does that leave us, beloved? We don't have any priesthood. We're lost. We don't have a priesthood. Do you see why it's so important when the apostle writing to the Ephesians, declaring the power of God, affirms that he, in verse 21, that he rules far above. Well, verse 20. That he sat at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, ruling far above, he said. Principality and powers, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. When Paul is affirming the kingship of Christ, he is also, by default, affirming the priesthood of Christ. David, then Joey, please. Yes? All right. All right. Well, that's right. But all of that hinges on him sitting on the right hand of God. Do you think the premillennial teacher sees that when he denies that Jesus is king now? Bruce?
Ever be with
Well, that's true. That's true. As we look at the text of Ephesians 1, in verse 20, He made Him to sit at His right hand. To sit at His right hand involves His rulership. To sit at His right hand demands that He is also priest. Also, the extent of His rule is described in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and so forth. How could He ever at His second coming have any more than Paul affirms that by the power of God He has now? No way. No way. You see what you do when you deny that He's now king? When you demand that He become some kind of earthly king? You cannot help but take away from what God says through His power He has now. All right, one other thought I want us to consider. He raised Him from the dead. He made Him to sit at His right hand. A couple other thoughts. He made Him to put all things in subjection under His feet. When Jesus claimed to have all power, all authority, when Peter affirmed that He is exalted, coronated at the right hand of God, what kind of authority does that leave for, let's say, the Pope? Church councils, conventions, synods? None. All things are made subject to Him. Does that include, at least in some respects, death itself? Does that include, in some respects, death itself? Beginning in verse 14. Verse 2. Beginning at verse 14. Carolyn, would you read that for me, please? All right, let's pause right there. Jesus became flesh. For what end? Why did He become flesh? Why didn't He just stay in heaven? Right, to become our sacrifice. That's right. He had to be tempted in the flesh. All right. That's right. When He died, He was raised from the dead, showing that He had power over death. Now notice, if you will, the text tells us that He brought death to naught. How was the translation, Carolyn? How did it read, please? Verse 14.
Render powerless.
That's exactly right. The idea is to subdue it, to render it powerless. Doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But in what way did Christ render death powerless? Yes. And why does that help us? Pardon me? He did, through forgiveness, you see. Now, if you're raised from the dead, forgiven, you're victorious, are you not? As Paul said, more than conquerors. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But our point here is a very simple one. Christ subdued death in that He overcame it. But when will death be abolished? When will it be no more? At the coming of Christ, the judgment day. All right? So what I want to see in this point is that all things are subject to Christ. Even death has been subdued by Christ. Let's look one more time. The fourth point. He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Verse 22, head over all things to the church. Why is that important? How many heads does the church have? Just one. How many bodies are there? Just one. Now, if the head is Christ, and He's seated where? At the right hand of God. Where does that put the headquarters? In heaven, at the right hand of God. That's where the head is quartered. If there's one head, There's one body. The body is identified as the church. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23, where we see the analogy made between Christ and the church and a husband and his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Now, I'm going to read this, probably not like you would read it, just in normal reading, but I want to put emphasis upon the word "the." You see that? Verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Now, that's far enough. We learn all kinds of stuff from that. We learn that polygamy is wrong from that, don't we? Man can't have a whole bunch of wives. He's the head of the wife. Christ is the Savior of the church, over which He is the head of the body. How many heads are there? How many bodies are there? How many churches are there? That's not hard, is it? How do we get to be a part of it? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. "For you are all baptized into" what? "One body." One body. One body, one head. Now, you remember back many, many years ago, what would it be? About the 300s thereabout that it began to develop. As we look at Roman Catholicism, we see, or actually back in the 200s, as it begins to develop, Roman Catholicism had the idea that there needed to be a head on earth, of course, called the Pope. Well, we've just noted that Christ is the head seated at the right hand of God. Now, if you put one in Rome, how many heads do you have? Two heads. Well, that's not right. Protestant denominationalism began to oppose some of those things, including that concept, affirming there is one head. Christ is the head. But then what did they miss? Put a bunch of bodies on it. Now, that won't work. Christ is the head of the body. Now, again, Protestant denominationalism has a multiplicity of ways of getting into the body. But when Paul speaks of the body of Christ, he said you're baptized into the body. One body. Baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Now, tie that together nicely with our study. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in verse 3 what? "Blessed be of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath done" what? All right, now if you want any of those spiritual blessings, including redemption, forgiveness of sins, where do you have to be? In Christ. And that's to be what? In the body of Christ. And that's to be in the church. Now you see that? When somebody tells you, you don't have to be a part of the church to go to heaven, that's just ignorance gone to seed, brethren. That's not what Paul taught. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the church of Christ. To be in the church, to be in Christ, to be in His body. How do you get there? You're baptized into the body for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're not in the body, you're not in Christ. You don't enjoy any of these spiritual blessings. If you're not in the body, if you're not in Christ, you're not in His church, you don't enjoy any of these spiritual blessings. Do you see why then it's so important to be baptized into Christ? That's how we're baptized into His body. That's how we become a part of the church. And strangely enough, it is that body of people, those of whom He is the Savior, that He added those in Acts 2. He added them to the church. And isn't that simple? Well, that's not hard. Now, that's what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. And that establishes the theme of the book. The church is the fullness of Christ. Christ is the head of that spiritual body. Now, further in verse 23, it tells us that He is the fullness, or which is the body rather, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What is the church? It's the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is. You want any benefit out of Christ? Where do you get it? You've got to be a part of His church. If you're not a part of His church, you don't get any of that. The fullness of Christ. That's what the church is. You see, without the church, what does Christ have to rule over? That's His body of people. What does He have to save? Well, nothing. Which would mean, Joey, to your point, He died in vain. We preach it in vain. Our lives are miserable. Spend a lifetime, the apostle said, defending something that's not so. Trying to establish something from place to place to place. Teaching men how to be saved, that's all in vain. Now, do you see why Ephesians chapter 1 is so important? Wait till we get to chapter 2. That's the key. Well, if the resurrection didn't happen, He's not the fulfillment of the promise. You remember in Luke's account when Jesus reminded the apostles of all things, affirmed to them that all things that were spoken by Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all of this has to be fulfilled in Me. Why? Not one thing could be left out. Why? Well, if one thing was left out, He wasn't the Christ. And if He's not the Christ, where does that leave you? Somebody has said that, somebody has said that there are over 300, I haven't stopped to count all of them, but somebody has said there are over 300 specific prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, numerous prophecies. Let's just round it off and say that there were exactly 300. Suppose He met 299 of them. He's not the Christ. Not the Christ. That's why Jesus said, all things have to be fulfilled in Me. And that's what Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus made that statement to the apostles, you remember He charged them in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in My name, beginning where? In Jerusalem. That's why He told them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, what would He do? He would bring to their remembrance all the things that He had taught them, would reveal to them all truth. Now, when Peter began to declare that, those who gladly received His word were baptized. What were they baptized into? The body of Christ, the church, that body of saved people. Now, that wouldn't have any significance at all if we missed on any point of those Old Testament prophecies. All right? The promise, the forgiveness of sins, fulfilled in Christ, in the body, in the church. Now, this little expression, the last expression, verse 23, he says, the body is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I found it interesting in trying to read comments that different men made on this passage, just how widely varied they were. He filleth all in all. Well, somebody care to venture a guess on that? Maybe not just a guess. Bruce? Well, that just establishes the greatness of His power, His rulership, yes. But in the body He filleth all in all. You remember a moment ago we talked about the book of Colossians and we said that the theme of Colossians is that Christ is the fullness of God. And the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church is the fullness of Christ. I want to suggest to you a point in Ephesians chapter 1 and see what your thoughts are. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1, the writer says, in whom also we were made a heritage. Now, what did we learn that word meant?
A possession.
We belong to God. In the latter part, having been foreordained. That's not the verse. Verse 10 is the one I'm looking for. Let's start there and then into verse 11. It says, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. And of course the verse goes on, or the sentence goes on and on. But this idea of summing up all things in Christ, that we might belong to God. Do you suppose that's what Paul is talking about when he tells us that he is, or that in Him, rather, filleth all in all? This is the conclusion, the whole package tied up with a bow. Thoughts, Terry? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. He fills all things. No. That all things are summed up in Christ. Everything that was planned, everything comes to a culmination in Christ, the church, the whole shebang, if I can use that terminology, tied up with a bow. He rules over all of it. This is the sum total of everything. Something like that, yes. I'm not sure that I understand what you mean by that, but go ahead. I see you, Joey, just a second. He filleth all in all. Okay.
It's interesting to think from there that about the verb tense there, that the church isn't just a lot of a sample of this, but it's completely filled. That's the idea.
Okay, yeah. I believe that's so.
And to try and stay within the context of verse chapter 1, I think perhaps you could go back to verse 7 and you could make the statement that the church is filled with all redemption.
All right. All right. Okay. Joey?
My take on verse 23 is that what it's saying, agree or not, is that He fills all roles in all ways completely. He fulfills all roles in all ways. In other words, He perfectly filled the role of priest. He perfectly filled the role of Messiah.
Okay. David, and then back to Terry. All right, nothing left. All right, Terry and then Randy.
You look at
That gets us back to the first chapter, 7 through 11. Okay, Randy?
I was just going to make reference to Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then over in verse 17, he says, well, I saw my father's feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand, and he said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is be all and end all. He's the purpose for life itself. He's the purpose for creation. He's everything.
All right. All right. I might make this suggestion to you. That expression, all in all, is not the easiest one to diagnose. In fact, you'll find that expression a number of times in the New Testament. Might be interesting to look at the number of times and read the context of the places where that occurs. See if you can come to some conclusions that might be helpful. All right.